Our scripture readings this evening are from Genesis 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Genesis 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. We're reading the book of Genesis beginning, chapter 3 beginning at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our text this evening, just focusing now on verses 9 and 10, but I'll be reading that whole section that we have been looking at for the past few weeks. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you for, as we've just sung, that great and glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we hope for and long to one day behold, that we will see him face to face in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, and in all of his majesty. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your word, that we might hope in Him, and that we might seek more and more to be clothed in Him and in His righteousness. We pray that You would forgive us of all of our sins, that You would work in us more and more to love Him, to long to be in His presence, to long to see Him in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, in all of His majesty. We pray that that would be the great desire of our hearts. And having that desire in our hearts, that we might clothe and adorn ourselves as the people of God in love and good works. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to define the word beauty? There are some words that you think that you know until you try to define them. This becomes even more painfully obvious if you have young children. If you think you know what beauty is, chances are you will have great difficulty explaining it to a 3-year-old. I know that I have tried these things and have failed miserably. But does the fact that we have trouble defining something mean that it doesn't exist? Does the fact that we have trouble defining something mean that it doesn't exist? And this is a question we need to keep in mind as we come to 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. We've been considering men and women in the church. And so far we've seen that God has reconciled humanity, all humanity, to Himself in Christ. We've seen that God created us in His own image and likeness, male and female. We've seen that both men and women share equally in salvation, created with the same dignity and the same glory and dominion over the animal creation. And yet God has also made men and women very differently for different purposes. We are, as we saw last time, different by design, and that these differences are to be reflected in our worship, even in the new covenant, that these differences aren't erased by the fact that there is no longer male or female in Christ Jesus, that all are one. These differences are nonetheless not erased. In particular, men are called to reflect the creation order through spiritual leadership in the church. And we saw that in verse 8 and again in verses 11 to 14. Men are called to reflect the creation order in the new covenant in worship, particularly through spiritual leadership in the church. We saw also that women are called to reflect the creation order through quiet, thoughtful submission to ordained male authority in the church. Not that all women are to submit to all men, but quiet, thoughtful submission to ordained male authority in the church. In other words, leadership in the church is restricted to qualified men. Now, as controversial as this may be, and we'll get more into this in chapter 3, we'll see this more, but as controversial as this may be, it is the plain teaching of God's Word. We also saw that submission is not just for women. All men are called to submit to God's authority. And it's interesting, I think, that the larger context is the context of submission to authority outside of the church. Those in the church are called to submit to civil government authority. There's a submission that we ourselves are to acknowledge, that we are, in one sense, under the authority of those in civil government. And that's here in this very chapter. All men are called to submit to God's authority. Men are to submit to the authority of the government, even of unbelievers in civil government. They are to pray, even for those who abuse the church of Jesus Christ. And they're to not take matters into their own hands, but they are to pray without wrath, without doubting, even in the midst of persecution. All men in the church are to submit in this way to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their head. Furthermore, some men are to submit to the ordained elders in the church. And all women, and really, when I say some, I should say all, because every elder, myself included, is in submission to other elders. We're in submission to one another. All women are to reflect the creation order in church by learning in silence. By learning, we must not forget that. Women are to learn They're to learn in order to know how to submit and when not to submit, as I said last time. But learning in silence with all submission, as this portion of God's Word teaches us. That's the creation order, and that creation order is to be reflected in our worship in a beautiful way. But if the word submission is controversial, we come tonight to another controversial word. And that word is modesty. We come to this word with perhaps fear and trembling. Because there are great dangers on every side as we come to a word like this. On one hand, we may come to this word with a mental checklist. Women are to wear this, 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 and this, and not this, this, and this, and this. We might have a mental checklist. And that's what it means to be modest. All of these externals, that's what it means in our minds. And, of course, we should immediately sense the danger of a legalistic definition of modesty. On the other hand, we could come to this passage saying, as some do say, even in Reformed circles, that modesty cannot be defined. Modesty cannot be defined. We might say that modesty is simply a cultural construct. It's culturally relative. Modesty means all sorts of different things in all sorts of different cultures. And actually, it's true. It does mean different things in different cultures. And we'll get to that. But we need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to be honest with God's Word. And the word is here. The word modesty is here. So we need to ask what it means. We need to come humbly, again, submissively to God's Word. We need to let God define this word for us. And I believe when we do, we'll understand what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll understand that modesty begins in the heart. It's the imperishable, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious to God. It begins in the heart, but it doesn't simply stay in the heart. As with all of the virtues in the Christian life, it works itself out in the Christian life in very real, tangible acts of faith and love. And that's what we hope to see tonight from 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. So we'll look at Christian modesty, the principle, the practice, and the goal. Christian modesty, the principle, the practice, the goal. Let's look first at the principle. Before we go any further, I want to sketch a little bit of where we're going tonight. Because sometimes we can have our guard up when we come to a topic like this. And I want to bring that guard down a little bit so that we can understand where we're going. Because we need to understand the principle that Paul is seeking to establish. And the basic underlying principle is the same that he outlines for us in chapter 1, verse 5. You remember, we saw that the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of all the commandments of God is what? Love. Love from a pure heart. And so that's the purpose of the commandment. That's the purpose of this directive from the Apostle Paul, speaking on the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so that's at the heart of what Paul wants us to see. It's simply an expression of Jesus' interpretation of the law. The law as it's understood as the outworking of a thankful heart. Thankful for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So how do you summarize the law? How does Jesus summarize the law? He summarizes it simply, love God, love others as yourself. And so whenever we come to a specific application, we have to start here. Whenever we come to a specific application of the law, we have to start there. It's true, as we saw in our recent conference with the doctrine of the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath simply a day to stop working? Is the Sabbath simply a day to stop doing things? Is the essence of the day what we're called not to do? Is that the essence of the day? No, the essence of the day is keep the day holy. Keep it holy to the Lord. We refrain from many things that we might do to do that which is far better. And this is the basic principle at work in all of the commandments. There's a negative side, what not to do. There's a positive side. And the emphasis is always on the positive. How to love, how that ought to work itself out in our heart first and then in our lives. And so Paul wants us to understand above all else this principle. Modesty is a heart issue. Modesty is a heart issue. not only is it a heart issue, but like all the commandments of God, it's broader than any of its specific applications. So take, for instance, the seventh commandment, which is actually very closely connected to this doctrine of modesty. Does the command that we should not commit adultery mean just outward acts of adultery? Is it limited? You shall not commit adultery. Is that commandment limited simply to the outward act of adultery? Well, of course not. We know that it goes far deeper than that. And that's how the Lord Jesus exposits that law in the Sermon on the Mount. We know that to lust in the heart is the root issue. Lust in the heart is the root issue. And so the command is to love God and to love your neighbor with your thought life. To love God and to love your neighbor with your thought life, with your affections, with all that you are on the inside. And so what we need to understand is that there's a deep heart issue here that God is addressing. But does the seventh commandment have nothing at all to do with the body? Let me ask that again. Does the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, have nothing at all to do with the body? Of course not. Because we're neither souls without bodies, and we're neither bodies without souls. We are souls and bodies. That's what makes us human. We're human beings. We're made in God's image. We're male and female. We have souls. We have bodies. And so while modesty is a heart issue, it's also a body issue. What we wear, what we leave exposed, these things matter to God. Why? Because God has made us to glorify Him in body and soul. And we can't separate the two, as so often is done when it comes to this issue. But we need to recognize something else. Modesty is a heart issue. But modesty is a heart issue for men and for women. Modesty is a heart issue for men and for women. Just as prayer is for men and women, we saw in verse 8, modesty is a heart issue for both men and women. Paul, it's possible, certainly, for a man to be immodest. We need to be aware of that. It's possible for a man to be immodest in worship. We need to be aware of that. But Paul wants us to see that fact immediately in verse 9 when he says, in like manner also. Because the phrase that he uses there, in like manner also, points us back to verse 8. And what was going on there? Paul is instructing Timothy on how men and women ought to conduct themselves in the church. But in verse 8, men in particular are to be spiritual leaders in the church. Men are to lead their homes in godliness, gentleness, and love. Men are to be leaders, especially in public worship. They're to be examples of Christ-likeness in every area of life, but most especially in their manner of public prayer. Men with holy hands are to lead the people of God in public prayer. They're to bring God's people to God through the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're to do so in godliness without anger and in submissive faith before God, even as they pray for the very pagan rulers who persecute the church. They're to pour out their hearts in sincere love for those very rulers, praying for them. They're to call upon God for the salvation of all men, even the very most wicked of men. And of course, there's much that Paul leaves unsaid. But if the men are fulfilling their calling here, if humble men, Christ-like men, prayerful men, dependent men, helpless men, if that's what they are, and if the congregation is full of such men, whether they are elders or not, what a witness to the pagan world in Ephesus of godly manhood. Kind of manhood exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, we need to realize that Paul turns his attention to godly womanhood. And he's focusing here in verses 9 and 10 on that. And if he didn't, He would be neglecting half of the church, wouldn't he? He can't do that because God has something specific to say to women. Not just to women. This is for the whole church. But he's speaking particularly through Timothy to women. And he can't leave this unsaid. Like men, Christian women are to exemplify Christ-likeness. They are to be prayerful in their own sphere and in their own places of ministry in the church. And so in like manner, the women have a particular calling in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're called to exemplify Christ-likeness in a particularly feminine way. the way that they've been created, to exemplify that Christ-likeness. Again, it's not to say that men have nothing to learn about modesty. Quite the contrary. The men of the congregation are to learn much about modesty, particularly as the women in the church display that virtue in godliness and in love toward the men and toward one another. Modesty, like submission, as I said, is not just for women. And the proof of that is that the very same word is used again in chapter 3, verse 2 of the qualifications of men for office, that word modesty. Now, it's translated differently, but it's the very same word in the Greek. The officers of the church are to be modest men. We'll see that when we come to chapter 3. But Paul wants the women to reflect this quality of Christ in a distinctively feminine way, to display the glory of God in worship. And Paul is saying, women, you have a very unique calling in the church, and particularly in worship. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying that you have a very unique calling, a calling that only you can fulfill. It's something that men cannot do in exactly the same way that you can. And you're to reflect, as women, the imperishable, the incorruptible beauty of modesty. So what does that mean and how does it apply? That brings us to the practice. If modesty is a heart issue, does that mean we've said all that needs to be said? It's a hard issue. Nothing more needs to be said. Well, is that what Paul does here in this verse? This is just a hard issue. If your heart is right, everything's going to be fine. Well, he doesn't leave it there. He applies it. The answer Paul gives is no, verse 9. A principle is of no use to us unless we know how it's to be applied. And if modesty can't be defined, then how can we ever hope to be modest? If modesty can't be defined, there's no way that we can ever be modest. If every way that a woman might dress is modest, then what do we mean by the word modesty? And what do we mean by modest apparel? If every way that a woman might dress is modest. And Paul doesn't leave us wondering about these things at all. Notice what he doesn't do, though. He doesn't give us a checklist of every possible thing that could be immodest, or every form of modesty. He doesn't give us that kind of a checklist. Even when he mentions things like hair, gold and pearls, costly clothing, it's still not to be regarded as a checklist. See, Paul is not a legalist. His concern is not with hair. His concern is not with gold. His concern is not with pearls or any of those things. But neither is he saying that such things are meaningless. He's saying that what we wear quite often, almost always, is a reflection of what's in our hearts. That's what he's saying. So let's look here at what is in the text. Look with me at verse 9. Like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Paul is making three basic points. He's making first a point about how women ought to dress. He's making second a point about how women ought not to dress. And he's making finally a point about what pleases and glorifies God. That's his main point. He begins with the outward, he moves to the inward, and then he moves back again to the outward in a different way. We'll see that. The first thing we want to notice here is that women are to adorn themselves. They are to dress themselves. We ought to read it that way. We shouldn't have to say this, but clothes are not optional. Paul is saying they must adorn themselves. They must have clothing on. Okay, so that's, I shouldn't have to say this, but it's there. It's there in the text. The word adorn comes from the word for world. And its basic meaning has the idea of something arranged in an orderly way. You think of the cosmos. Well, that's the word that this is coming from. And we actually get the word cosmetics from that very same word. And so the point is that there's nothing wrong with adornment. God has created the male body. God has created the female body. And there's nothing wrong with adornment. God has made the world. He knows something about beauty. And God has made women beautiful. Beauty is God's idea. But remember, so is clothing. So is clothing. Sometimes we hear that modesty is a rejection of human beauty. But we need to remember that sin cripples our ability to rightly relate to one another and to rightly appreciate human beauty. Sin cripples that ability. Prior to the fall, there was no need for clothing. We don't wear clothes because there's anything ugly or anything evil about the human body. Not at all. The body was made by God. It was good and beautiful in every single detail. God saw what He made on day six, and what did He do? He stood back and He said, "It is good." There's nothing beautiful, there's nothing ugly, there's nothing evil about the human body. But the fall changed everything. It changed our relation to God. It changed our relation to one another. And the eyes of the man and the woman were opened, and they realized they were naked. Sin had entered into the equation. And notice this, even a married couple could no longer relate to one another rightly. Even a married couple could no longer relate to one another rightly. The first consequence of sin was shame and guilt. And notice that the shame and guilt was not confined to their hearts alone. It took immediate expression in their behavior. What did they do? They sought to make coverings for themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves, and they hid themselves from God. They sought to make coverings for themselves. They sought to cover their shame and their guilt with the works of their own hands. They adorned themselves, but their adornment was wholly insufficient. They failed to see how far they had fallen, how low sin had brought them. But how does God respond to all of this? Well, we just read it a few moments ago. God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God Himself covered their bodies. He covered their bodies. He covered their nakedness. He covered their shame. He covers them in order to teach them, first, of their spiritual need. He covers them to show them their need of a sacrifice for sin. He covers them to point them to a far greater covering in the Lord Jesus Christ that will come. But He doesn't just cover their souls. He covers their bodies. We need to see this in order to understand what the Bible says about modesty. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin affected the whole person. The whole person was affected, body and soul. Not just the soul, but body and soul. The point is that clothing is a part of God's plan for us as human beings. It's a constant reminder of our sin and our shame apart from Christ. It's also a constant reminder of God's goodness and mercy in Christ to cover us in the righteousness of our Savior. Do you think of this when you get up in the morning and dress yourself? I know it may sound a little bit trite, but I'm sure if we did, it would change how we think about what we wear. Perhaps it would change even what we wear. So women and men are to adorn themselves. Clothing is not optional. But notice Paul qualifies it further. He says, in what? In modest apparel. Again, verse 9. Paul is specifying what kind of clothing women are to wear. Again, modesty is not just for women, but the focus of the text is on women at this point. And so that's where we need to stay focused. Women are to wear clothing, but not just any clothing. The phrase is modest apparel. And the word modest refers to discipline. It refers to self-restraint. Not doing what you might otherwise do. Self-restraint. The same word, as I said, used of elders in chapter 3, verse 2. Good behavior, it's translated there in the New King James. An elder must conduct himself decently, with decorum, with self-restraint, with discipline. He can't do what he might want to do. He must think of others. Modesty is a virtue that thinks of others. Paul doesn't define precisely what he means. He does define precisely what he means. He goes on to use two more words, propriety, moderation. He's using these words to define what he means by modesty. The word propriety has to do with covering. It has to do with covering shame. It has to do with honoring and respecting other people. And a Christian woman dresses in a manner that's respectable She dresses in a, and Christian men should do this too. She dresses in a manner that's respectable and that takes into consideration other people. Not dressing for the eyes of other people, but dressing out of respect for other people. And yes, there are cultural dimensions to this. One time I was preaching. I was about to preach. I actually wasn't an ordained minister at the time, and I was asked to preach the Boardwalk Chapel in New Jersey, and nobody ever preaches, from what I understand. Actually, I've seen it happen, but nobody ever preaches in a suit at the Boardwalk Chapel. It's on the beach. Everybody's casual. Nobody ever preaches in a suit. Well, here comes young, not even a minister yet, young Lowell. Not so young, actually. But I was going to wear a suit at the Boardwalk Chapel in New Jersey. And I was dressed down, as you might say, for that. I was told, you're being ridiculous. This isn't the place for a suit. And maybe that's true. I don't know. There is a cultural element. We need to take that into account. I don't preach in a suit when I preach in Brazil. And one of the reasons for that is nobody in the congregation has a suit, owns a suit, can afford a suit. I don't preach in a suit when I'm in Brazil. So there is a cultural element to it. Moderation, though, refers to self-control, to discretion, to decorum. So you're thinking about these things, right? And when we put it all together, you find that Paul actually does define modesty. For one thing, modesty involves covering the intimate parts of the body. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and you'll see that there is that idea of covering the intimate parts of the body. It means being aware of the shame brought about by sin. It means understanding that because of sin, we need to cover what is intimate. It means that we don't seek to inflame lust in others. It means having love and respect for others in how we dress. And Paul is especially emphasizing this in the assemblies of the church. God has made women beautiful. God has made women attractive to men. Women ought to adorn themselves in a feminine way. And that doesn't mean seeking to hide their femininity in something like a burqa. It doesn't mean that at all. But modesty in dress means dressing first and foremost for the eyes of God. And Paul doesn't leave us wondering at all. He tells women what not to wear. Braided hair. Verse 9, he says, braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing. Those are the things that he says that the women ought not to wear. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but he's addressing a particular problem at Ephesus. He's not really saying that women should never wear braided hair. He's addressing a particular problem at Ephesus because the fashions of the day were dictating how women dressed. And women in Ephesus spent a lot of time, a lot of money, hours sometimes. If you remember the beehive hairstyles from the 1960s, some of you may remember this. Well, this is the kind of thing that women in Ephesus were doing. And not only did it take a lot of time and a lot of money, but often women would wear these kinds of hairstyles with the jewels inside in their hair, and they would wear these things as a statement of their looseness, of their availability. That was part of what was going on here. This was the dress of a temple prostitute. Temple of Diana was there at Ephesus. This was the dress of a harlot, of a prostitute. And Paul wants women in the church to beware of two things. That's what the focus is here. Sensuality and excess. Sensuality and excess. If you want to see what sensuality is, read about the harlot in Revelation 17 and how she looks. Read about the woman in Proverbs chapter 5. That's sensuality. Beauty and sensuality are two very different things. Sensuality is the very opposite of beauty, of true beauty. It calls attention to the body as an object of carnal lust. Excess is calling attention to one's wealth or fashion sensibilities. This can't happen in the church. It must not happen in the church. I've been in churches where women believe that they ought to dress modestly by having a head covering. Now, we're not going to get into head coverings. I don't have time to get into that. But in some of those churches, there is such an excess that the large hat with the long feather that's moving around and everybody's looking at the hat and the feather rather than listening to the preacher. That's excess. That's excess. That's not modesty. Modesty always seeks to direct the gaze of others to God alone. And so what's the goal? Paul's point is the way that you dress is all about what's in your heart. He wants every Christian woman, and I want to emphasize this perhaps more than anything else, he wants every Christian woman to find her value in Christ alone. You see, the world tells women that their value is solely determined by how attractive they are to men. That's what the world tells women. The gospel tells women that their value is in Christ and in what He has done to cover their sin and to make them beautiful in Him. And so Paul caps his argument in verse 10. It's not that what a woman wears is unimportant. Paul has labored to say just the opposite. But all the emphasis, all the force is here on verse 10. Modesty is not a checklist. It's not something external. It's a disposition of the heart produced by the Spirit. It's a product of a living faith. And Paul's whole point is that the ultimate adornment is not clothing at all. The ultimate adornment is Christ. That's the ultimate adornment. Paul says that. He says that in Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Modesty is a heart issue. A heart issue that affects far more than dress. It's a disposition of humility before God. A disposition that men and women ought to cultivate. It's a disposition of the heart that is proper for women professing godliness. And what is godliness? It's a heart attitude of reverence for and fear of God. Recognizing that God sees all that we do. That God is watching us at all times. And that God looks on, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It's an inner disposition that is beautiful in the sight of God and those who truly know and love God. And what does a godly woman concern herself with? Does she concern herself with hours and hours of braiding hair? Or does she concern herself with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? She desires to be beautiful in His sight. She glories not in carnal sensuality, but in Christ and in His righteousness. And she clothes herself, notice what he says, in good works. You see, this is the external again. This is what ought to be coming forth out of a heart full of Christian modesty. She clothes herself in good works. If you want to know what a woman's place is in the church, the place of service that she has. You see, Paul doesn't say that a woman has no place in the church, does he? He doesn't say that she doesn't have a place of service in the church. He says that women are to be clothed in good works. It's not a checklist at all. It's not legalism at all. It's the imperishable beauty of holiness that spills out into the Christian life. Is this the beauty that we are cultivating in this church? Because if it is, we'll have no desire to be legalistic about modesty. We won't be chasing after people measuring the length of their skirts. Nor will we pretend that modesty can't be defined, that it doesn't matter. We won't be judging one another by human standards of propriety. We'll be too busy glorifying God and enjoying Him to be concerned about such things. And so modesty is a disposition of the heart that comes to expression in a life of love to God and service to others in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's only one question that remains. Will we leave here tonight more concerned with what we think we can or cannot wear on our bodies? Or will we leave here seeking, all of us, men and women, to be beautiful in the sight of God? If Christ is in our hearts, and our hearts are full of Him, then we will put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be clothed in His righteousness. And by faith in Him, in all we do, we'll be seeking to stir one another to love and good works to the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who works in us both to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. We thank You for the imperishable, the incorruptible beauty of modesty. We pray that you would be working in all of our hearts to be submissive to you with a quiet and gentle spirit, that you would enable us by your grace to be cultivating hearts and lives that are centered upon Christ, that are clothed in Christ, and that are seeking more and more to live according to Christ, putting on the beautiful adornment of good works by the grace that's in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.